Let's continue our reading in 2 Chronicles 24. Again, in the Church Bible, that's still page 404. We continue reading from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, verse 27, 2 Chronicles 24. Let's hear God's word, verse 17. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king. And the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, Thus says God, Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, The Lord, in the spring of the year, that the army of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people, and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him, because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and killed him on his bed. So he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. These are the ones who conspired against him: Zabad, the son of Shimeath, the Ammonites, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, the Moabites. Now concerning his sons and the many oracles about him and the repairing of the house of God, indeed, they are written in the annals of the book of the kings. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. When is a break from two kings not a break from two kings? Answer: when it's a sermon on 2 Chronicles. Though written by different authors, these biblical books cover the same period of history. That is the greater part of the divided kingdom. Approximately 850 to 550 BC, that's the period we're looking at here in 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles. What distinguishes these books from each other is their focus. Whereas Kings is mainly interested in the northern kingdom called Israel, the 10 tribes, Chronicles is preoccupied with the southern kingdom of Judah. And it also gives us much more detail about that southern kingdom and the events that took place. And this was why, friends, that we're switching today, just as a one-off, to 2 Chronicles, away from 2 Kings. Although I will be referring back to 2 Kings, because that has a few points that we don't have here. So, if you've been enjoying this series, you can relax. We are carrying on. If it has been a struggle, and I realize not everybody enjoys Old Testament history or finds it that easy, but if it's been a struggle, I'd ask you to please bear with it a little longer. We will be having a proper break, certainly by December for Christmas. Last week, we were in 2 Kings 11, and we witnessed there the last desperate attempt, if you remember, of the house of Ahab to destroy the house of David. These two dynasties, the evil one of Ahab, the good one, at least David was good, of King David. And we saw there in 2 Kings 11 how Queen Athaliah, the daughter of King Ahab, seized the throne of Judah upon the death of her son Ahaziah. And she went on to reign for 6 years, a reign of tyranny and of blood. To consolidate her power, she killed all her own grandsons, all the royal seed, the seed of David. That's how evil she was. Or so she thought she had done so. Killed all of them. Turns out that one of them survived. The lad's name was Joash, And when he was just 7 years old, he became king. His wicked granny was overthrown, put to the sword, and to the people's delight, he was crowned. Once again, a son of David sat on the throne of Judah. Victory! God's promise to his servant, to David, had been hanging by a thread. Joash was that last link. It was so precarious, so vulnerable. And likewise, our eternal destiny hung in the balance. The Lord Jesus said that salvation is of the Jews. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals, John sees in Revelation. But, friends, how could Christ have come as the Son of David had David's line been snuffed out back in this time, around 800 BC? That was Satan's goal, wasn't it? Satan, the devil, the real architect of Athaliah's plan. But he had been thwarted. And again, a Davidic king was on the throne. We might be tempted to say, all's well that ends well. But this is not the end. Far from it. Satan, you see, may have lost one instrument, the willing tool that was Athaliah. But he had plenty of others, whether they knew that's what they were or not. And the shocking revelation of today's reading is that another of Satan's dupes, of his lackeys, of his puppets on his string, was none other than Joash himself. The boy king, the child who'd been rescued. Not straight away did he show his true colors, but as he grew up, he did. Indeed, he started very well. He repaired the temple, the house of God, which was a good, indeed a great thing. And from that, we will learn many valuable lessons. But ultimately and tragically, we must also confront the fact that this same man, the one who did that great good, repairing the temple, went on to commit a great evil, turned the people away from the Lord. He died for his sins under God's judgment. And worse, it's to be feared he died in his sins. He was not, it would appear, a true believer after all, but a fake one. One commentator calls this chapter the boy wonder who came to nothing. And this sad reality also has much to teach us, if we're able to hear it. Are you today? My own title for this sermon is Repairs and Repayments. Repairs and Repayments. I feel that captures the two contrasting halves of our chapter. The good deeds, firstly, and then the bad deeds of King Joash and God's repaying of him for them. And as I say, both of these halves contain valuable lessons for us. So let's get stuck in. We have 2 points this morning, reflecting those two halves. The first, then, is very positive. The temple repaired. We're looking at the first 14 verses here. Joash was the youngest ever monarch to reign over Judah, or indeed over Israel, I think I'm right in saying, partly for this reason that is why he enjoyed one of the longest reigns in Israel or Judah, because he started so young. He reigned for 40 years, we're told, which is how long King David had reigned for, and also King Solomon. Moreover, his reign was a righteous reign, as theirs also was. We're told in verse 2, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, we should just pause at that point, because that's a wonderful statement. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Why is that so great? Well, because it's been a long time since we've heard anything like that. It's never been the case in Israel, in the northern kingdom, and in Kings, as I say, it's largely focused on the north. But even in the south, it's been at least 15 years since that could be said, in all honesty, that a king of Judah did what was right in the sight of the God of Judah. That was Jehoshaphat, the last one. But now again, it is the case. If only for a time, that's better than nothing. When you think what could have happened, the whole line snuffed out. A son of David is sitting on the throne and he's reigning in righteousness. But don't get too excited. The chronicler has not finished his sentence. The whole of verse 2 reads, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. He adds this qualification, which hints at the sadness to come, doesn't it? Jehoiada, you remember, was the high priest of Judah, overseeing the temple of God there in Jerusalem. He was the one who, with his wife, had saved Joash from being killed by his grandmother, hidden him in the temple. And Jehoiada was bringing him up, raising him as his own son. He'd done so much good for him. And he was his counselor also into the first part of his reign. As long as he lived, as long as Jehoiada lived, Joash did what was right in God's sight, under his tutelage. But even while Jehoiada was alive, there were marks of imperfection. Even he was not perfect. We read in verse 3 that he took two wives for Joash, and Joash through them had sons and daughters. Such bigamy or polygamy was common amongst rulers, even amongst God's people. And in fact, if it was only the two, that was quite a small number compared to most of them. It was a very popular cultural practice, but that didn't make it right. It was a grave departure from God's design for marriage, which was established in Eden, way back in Genesis. One man, one woman, for life. God, the Lord, brought the woman to the man, and he rejoiced over her and named her. And they were naked, the man and his wife, and yet not ashamed. It's a beautiful thing. But sin corrupts it. Even amongst the godly, they have blind spots. We all do. And polygamy frequently led to domestic strife, indeed to personal and national disaster. David and Solomon, both, though good kings, that was very much the case for them. Another defect is flagged up by the writer of Kings. In chapter 12 of 2 Kings, verse 3, we're told, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. What are these high places? Well, these were originally pagan shrines where the people worshipped false gods, and indeed they may perhaps have been carrying on worshipping those gods, but it was kind of a secret thing. They didn't bring it out in the open. But perhaps they were worshipping the Lord himself at these places, but even that wasn't right, because God said, worship me in Jerusalem. Even most of the good kings were not able to put these put an end to these things and root them up. A few of them did, like I think King Josiah, maybe Hezekiah. But that also is a defect and a hint that not all is well, even now. But these blemishes aside, the general tenor of Joash's reign in those early days was very positive. It was righteous. And one act of his in particular stands out. In verse 4, now it happened after this, we are told that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. That is the temple of God. We hope that's not just out of gratitude to Jehoiada for giving him those wives. You could read verses 3 and 4 in that way. Or even rightly being thankful to him for having raised him as his son and for his guidance. Hopefully it was an act of devotion to God. You know, even unbelievers can be pious in their own way. Personally, I think Joash was quite sincere here in wanting to repair the Lord's house. I mean, after all, it had been the place of his refuge, his childhood home, remember, for the first 6 or 7 years of his life. That's where he was, in the bowels of the temple, hidden away from Athaliah and her terror. And now that he was king, he was in a position to return the favor. This house had fallen into disrepair. We're told why in verse 7. The sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into it, no doubt despoiled it, trashed the place, and had also presented all its dedicated things, all its precious gold and silver vessels and so on, in the house that were in the house of the Lord, to the Baals, to their own gods. Outrageous sacrilege. And this needed to be put right, and so Joash went about doing that very thing. We're not quite sure exactly when in his reign he did it. Probably when he was at least in his teens, if not later. Certainly it was no later than about halfway through his 40-year reign. We learn that from 2 Kings 12, verse 6. His first step in repairing God's house was to acquire funds for the building project. People need to be paid for the work that they're going to do. And so that's what he does. Verse 5. He gathered the priests and the Levites. And the Levites were the priest's assistants. And he said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year. And see that you do it quickly. And 2 Kings 12 verse 4 reveals that this money consisted of three things. It was firstly, it was the census payment of half a shekel that all Israel had to make, or at least the men of above a certain age, whenever they were numbered. They made this contribution, a ransom money for themselves. There was also money that people, they had pledged service to God, but instead of actually doing that themselves, they could pay an equivalent amount of money. There was that source as well. And there were also voluntary vows that people had made, voluntary offerings. All of that money came in for this purpose. That was the idea. And indeed, 2 Kings indicates some of that was gathered. But as our passage points out, it was not gathered very quickly. The king had said, see that you do it quickly. However, the Levites did not do so. And Joash was not happy with them, or with Jehoiada, who was over them. Verse 6, he called him and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection, according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the servant of the assembly of Israel, for the tabernacle of witness? He's using the, that's what Moses originally wanted it for. The tabernacle was before the temple. The temple now is the successor and the improvement upon the tabernacle in a fixed place to worship God in Jerusalem. Why have you not done this? He says. Why indeed, of that which had been gathered, that we learn from 2 Kings, had that money not been used for the work on the temple? No reason is actually given in either Kings or Chronicles. It seems the king didn't wait for an answer. Some suspect corruption. At worst, was this a misappropriation of funds by the priests? Were they dishonest? Were they slick? Or maybe it was misdirection. It went to some other good cause, just not the one it should have gone to. That's not great either. Or perhaps the money was still all there, safe and sound, but that was the problem. It was just sitting there, idle. And it wasn't even all that much. It ought to have been spent and put to good use, but it was just sitting there. And in the case of the Jews, it wouldn't have been earning interest because they weren't to charge any interest. It was just sitting there doing nothing. And that was not what the king had had on his heart, was it? The priests had not got round to using it yet, probably not because they just couldn't be bothered, but for some other reasons. Maybe the scale of the project was so daunting, there was so much work to be done that they simply felt overwhelmed, not even knowing where to start, perhaps. Did they feel that they ought to prioritize their regular ministry? You're offering the sacrifices as God commanded in the law. And they were right to so prioritize those things, but they then found that they had precious little time to do anything else. They couldn't do everything. And yet the king seemed to expect them to do so. Maybe their assistants, the Levites, likewise had their hands full, and hence their slowness in gathering the money. You know, go out into all the villages and cities and bring it in. But what about all that we have to do at the temple? You know, sometimes what may look like idleness is actually busyness. Folk have simply got too much on their plate, and something has to give. Do you never find that with yourself? That's often how it is, sadly. But it is not how it ought to be, certainly not when it's the Lord's work in view. Something needed to happen. Otherwise, this great project would never get off the ground, would never be finished. So what was the answer? The answer, friends, was delegation. You know, one very key verse from 2 Kings 12 is verse 8. We read there that the priests agreed with the king and agreed among themselves that they would neither receive more money from the people. So you see, some had been gathered in, but not as much as it might have been, and not quickly. They would not receive more money, nor repair the damages of the temple. That is, they would no longer try to do those two things themselves. Both would still be done, but not by them, because they had enough to be getting on with. They would rather entrust them to others. And our passage shows how this happened, and to be honest, it should have happened to start with. It was delegated. First of all, instead of the Levites going out and gathering the money, the people were summoned to Jerusalem to donate. And they were more than happy to do so. Look at verse 10. Then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced, brought their contributions and put them into this chest that the king had commanded to be made. Jehoiada himself actually did it, bore a hole in it, this big offertory box by the temple. The people came gladly and they donated. They gave this money until all had given. Everybody gave. Nobody excused themselves, exempted themselves. So that's how the money was brought in. The people could come instead of the Levites having to do everything. And secondly, when the chest was full, its contents were emptied, they were bagged up, and they were given to overseers, to men under the priests. These are the people at the beginning of verse 12. The king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, these overseers. 2 Kings says that they were so faithful, these men, 2 Kings 12:15, that Jehoiada and others didn't even require an account of them for the money that they committed to them. They could be so trusted just to get on with it and spend it wisely. They appointed faithful men. It's like in the Acts of the Apostles, when the apostles have got their hands full and tables are not getting fed, the certain widows are being neglected. What do? In God's wisdom, they appoint the first deacons, probably, certainly these 7 helpers, to see that this work is done. Spiritual men, faithful men, who can be left to get on with it. Delegation. And there, as here, it works. These overseers engaged the workmen, the contractors. There in, is it verse 12? They hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. People who knew what they were doing. Priests may not have had particular great abilities with patching things up, but these people, that was their trade. Sensible division of labor. So the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition. And it was splendid, when it was built, when Solomon made it. It was a wonderful building. To its original condition, and reinforced it, indeed. And not only was the fabric repaired, but there was money left over to produce some new dedicated things that the Athaliah's sons had stolen and misused for their own idolatry. In the end of verse 14, they made from the excess money articles for the house of the Lord for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And so the temple was ready. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. Job done. Success. Positive first half. Friends, this is the tale of how the temple was repaired. Notice how it began with a godly example. Don't overlook that. Jehoiada, his guidance of Joash, planting that seed in his heart, that love for the house of God, even if it didn't go all that deep, as we will see. A sincere desire to build it up, to repair it, to do what was right. Project encounters difficulty, which could have derailed the whole thing. It might never have been finished. Could have led to strife and aggro. And yet, through wisdom, it was dealt with wisely, and the problem was overcome, and the goal was achieved. What do you think? Do you reckon we have something to learn from that as a church? You may well know, or if you don't, let me tell you, we have plans at Buckingham Chapel to make significant repairs and improvements to our building. If you ever have used the disabled loo around the back there, you'll notice just before you go in, there's a massive crack in one of the walls. And that's caused because there's some problems underneath in the foundations, probably because the disabled toilet itself has been causing that extra pressure over many years. And for that to be fixed, that's going to have to come down. And so we're going to need new toilets. And we also want to renovate the vestibule or the foyer through which you came in today. Maybe you have a toilet in there, and then there's the toilet block lower down. It has been refreshed, but could also do with further improvement later on. There's other things also in a building like this. It's a wonderful blessing. It's a magnet. It draws people in. It's very noticeable. And yet these things, they take time and they take money and they take sacrifice to maintain and to improve. These projects have been in the pipeline for some time now. And while such things, as I say, do take time, I think it's fair to say that we could perhaps have been further ahead than we presently find ourselves. And now would seem a good time to ask, in the light of our passage, what's gone wrong? Why exactly is this? But we can also apply this more widely to the work of the church in general, to our meetings and our ministries, to our discipleship and our evangelism and our fellowship and our worship. We have a heart for a work, whatever it is, particular ministry, say, in this church. And we have a sincere desire for God to be glorified and his people to be blessed through that ministry. And yet this is not happening, at least not as much as we would like it to. We're encountering problems. Now, why might this be? Could it be anything like this? Could it be that God is speaking to us today through this passage? Well, that's what he does when the Bible is open. Is the work struggling that you're involved in because you yourself are struggling? Have you personally taken too much on? Are you unwilling to delegate to others because you fear that they'll mess it up, they won't do it right? Do you insist on being in full control? It's a temptation I personally struggle with, but one that with persistent encouragement, I believe I'm starting to overcome. You know, you think, oh, it's just a little thing, it's okay, I'll still do it, but one little thing adds to another, and it all adds up, and it's all a mental load on your mind. And some of these things have been taken off me, and took a bit of adjusting, getting used to, but I'm very glad now that that has been the case. I, for one, am enjoying the benefits, and I think others are too. They're able to use their gifts in those areas. Brother, sister, let's learn from the priests and the Levites to delegate. Okay, that was one of the keys here to solving the problem. Do not take too much on, and don't let others put too much on you. Learn as they did, as these did, to delegate, to share the ownership, be it of a project, be it of a ministry, whatever. It is not all about you or me. We are not indispensable to God's work. We can be tempted to think that we are. But maybe our problem is the opposite to this. Are you someone who leaves all the work to others, contributing nothing when you could do something? If a call goes out, we need help. You know, come to Jerusalem. Come over to Macedonia and help us. If that cry, that call goes out, that summons, do you just shut your ears and ignore it and say, well, that's for somebody else? I'll follow my own program and agenda. I've got what I want to do, and that comes first. Why don't you rather be like these Jews here? Again, in verse 10, then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced. They were glad to be able to help. They were glad to be involved. They had money to give, and they knew that this was a worthy cause if ever there was one. So they brought their contributions, and they put them into the chest until all had given. For the census money, that was the same for everybody, but the others would have varied by amount. Some gave more, some gave less, according to their ability. That's the biblical rule. Paul says to the church at Corinth, let each one lay up on the first day of the week, as he may prosper, that is according to your ability, week by week, donate. If it is money or if it is time and effort, give. According to your ability, not according to what you don't have. Don't feel guilty for not giving as much as others, be it of money or time or effort. You know, you might have health issues that prohibit you from joining a cleaning party. You may not have very much money to give, but remember the poor widow, she gave more than all the others because she gave sacrificially. But are we glad to contribute? Do we do our share? It's when every part does its share, Paul says, that the church is built and is blessed. You see how these things still speak to us. Perhaps there's a word for those of us who are leaders here, whether of the church as a whole or of ministries. Are we sometimes a bit like King Joash? This is what I want done. Now do it and be quick about it. You know, it was a good desire of his, but I don't get the impression he went about it in a particularly sensitive or godly way. You know, he was a king issuing orders, probably still quite young at this time. This is what I want done, now go and do it and do it quickly. And yet had he, you know, king says he wanted to get the priests and Levites to do everything. He hadn't thought that, you know, they've got other stuff to be doing as well. I would suggest that was inconsiderate of him. Maybe we are, you know, a leader and we've given little thought to people's ability to do what we're asking them to do. Maybe we have very little idea of what is going on in their lives and of the burdens that they're bearing, be it physical, mental, or spiritual. All that matters is the work, and when it's not done, we get upset. People are not pulling their weight. But maybe they are. Maybe they're dragging lots of other burdens with them that you don't even know about, because maybe you've never asked. Are you right to be angry? God asked Jonah, and he might well be asking you and me. People come first, and that is not just our clients, so to speak. That's not just those who directly profit from our ministry, but it's also our colleagues, our fellow workers. We must consider their needs as well. This is common in the workplace. You want workers who are glad to be there. You don't want presenteeism. People just turn up because they're drained of morale, because they've been treated shabbily, just like cogs in a wheel. You don't want that in church, let alone in the world, not in church either. We must show each other compassion. We must cut each other some slack. And if we do, I think we'll find we've no shortage of helpers, not just conscripts, but willing volunteers, because they know they're loved. And we love because we're first loved, be it God or other people. I wonder, brother, sister, has this first point, the temple repaired, spoken in some way or other to you today? You maybe thought this was some tedious passage. Look how much wisdom of God there is here for us, if only we will hear it. This is your church. This is your church. You are part of the church if you're a Christian. So please do not be a passenger, neither a taskmaster, nor a micromanager. You are a sinner saved by grace, like Joash was delivered from the tyrant. And now you are like him to serve the Lord, to serve the Lord with all your heart, remembering what great things he has done for you. Let us not be idle. The king's business requires haste. Only one life, 'tis fading fast, and only what's done for Christ will last. And if we have that attitude, we'll see this temple grow. And I mean, that's us, not this building, primarily, us. You are God's temple. Let's look secondly at the people repaid in the rest of our time, verses 15 to 27. The temple repaired, and now the people repaid. As I said last week, Jehoiada is one of the unsung heroes of the Old Testament. And the same can be said for his good wife, Jehosheba. Above all, they kept the messianic hope alive. The seed of David was preserved so that Christ in the fullness of time could come, born of a woman and born under the law. They protected him when he was vulnerable, and under Jehoiada's fatherly guidance, as we've seen, when the king came of age, he reigned in righteousness. And God's house was restored to its original state. Wonderful. Jehoiada is also notable for being one of the oldest men in Scripture. Look at verse 15. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. Nobody has lived that long in the Bible since the book of Exodus and Amram, the father of Moses, who was a little bit older than that when he died. That is a very long life that outstripped Moses himself, 120 years. A reward, no doubt, for Jehoiada's godliness. He is the blessed of the Lord. He is Berechiah, to give him another name, as Jesus does. The blessed of the Lord for all that he had done. Likewise, in his death he was rewarded, verse 16, for he was buried in the city of David among the kings. Though he was not a king, he was a priest. He was the tribe of Levi, not of Judah. Because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. You see, the Lord is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love that you've done toward his name. If he blessed Jehoiada in life and death, he will bless you too, for all that you do for him with a faithful heart. Don't doubt that. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. If anyone does good, Paul says, he will be repaid according to what he has done. God is no one's debtor. When such a one as this, an elder statesman or woman, passes away, departs the scene, people say it's the end of an era. You heard that expression, the end of an era. And so it was, sadly, in more ways than one, here in Judah at this time, because then, at this point, everything goes downhill. Look at verse 17. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. They were flattering him. I mean, it's right to show respect to a monarch, but you get the sense that these men, they were flattering him. They were tickling his ears and pretending they loved him more than they did. They gave him counsel, and it was awful advice. You know, the Proverbs say, whoever flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Not really seeking your good. He's got his own agenda that he wants to get out of you. If they're flattering you, if you sense that the praise is insincere and is exaggerated, watch out. Look at your feet. There may be a trap being laid before you. We're not told exactly what these men were saying, but the king listened to them as readily, if not more readily, than he'd listened to Jehoiada. And what was the result? What was their counsel? Their counsel was apostasy, rebellion against the Lord. Verse 18. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. It's incredible, isn't it, to read that? After all that had happened in Judah because of the house of Ahab and its perverse influence, the worship of Baal, surely, and the suffering that had been involved as a result of that, surely nobody would want to turn back the clock to those days. It would be a recipe for disaster, wouldn't it? But friends, sinners have short memories. And like Ahab, these men, these leaders, sold themselves to do evil and persuaded the king to join them and issue policies in keeping with their evil desires. The heart of man is an idol factory, John Calvin said. It's easier to serve these idols, you see, because they make no moral demands on you. You just have to give a bit of money. You just have to sacrifice. But you can live as you please the rest of the time. That's false religion. Don't care if it's so-called Christian or whatever, or even Protestant. It's false. It's an idol. God says, son, give me your heart. I want your heart. I want you. All of you. And sure enough, the wrath of God comes down upon them. End of verse 18. Wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. As night follows day, it was bound to do so. God does not turn a blind eye to such evil, not among his own people. But also notice his kindness, even now, verse 19. Yet, the writer says, he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them. How many of these men, these messengers, were sent? We're not sure, but it was more than one. They testified against them, but they were for them. They were seeking their good, that they might repent and come back to God, and he would bless them, and his wrath would be removed. But they would not listen. They stopped their ears. And one prophet in particular is mentioned. He was probably the last. Verse 20. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. The father, the priest, the son, the prophet. Who stood above the people in a public place and publicly rebuked them, and in particular the leaders. He said, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? You know, I want you to prosper. He wants you to prosper, but because what you're doing, you can't prosper. You've forsaken the Lord, and he also has forsaken you. Gave it them straight. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That was the best thing anybody could have said, and to say it openly to everybody, to ruler and prince and people. Even here, there's a glimmer of hope, isn't there? Because he's implicit in his words is that the reverse still holds true. If you cease to forsake God, if you return to him, then likewise he will return to you. That's implied. So here is one final opportunity to receive mercy, if you will have it. Did they avail themselves of this? Not at all. Verse 21, so they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. So in the very place where Joash had been protected, the house of God, by the very son of the man who had protected him, his stepbrother in effect, that man was put to death in the very place Joash had received sanctuary, in the sanctuary of God. You know, even Jehoiada wouldn't even let Athaliah be killed there in the sanctuary. And yet Joash killed Jehoiada's son there, this faithful friend, his own stepbrother. Let that sink in. Verse 22, thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, the prophet said, the Lord look on it, what you've just done, and let him repay it. This is an imprecatory prayer. In other words, it's a curse. You find them in the Old Testament. And it's not a bad prayer. Because if it was, God wouldn't have answered it. But he most certainly did, if you look at the next verses. Verse 23, so it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came with a small company of men. But though the Judean army was so great, the former defeated the latter, because this was God's judgment. The Lord gave them into their hand because they had forsaken him, and they executed judgment against Joash. He personally was severely wounded. The leaders who'd led him astray in particular were targeted and killed. The people would have suffered as well. There he was on his bed, severely wounded. Perhaps even then there was one last opportunity for him to turn from his evil way, to come back to God. Did he take it? It's to be doubted. He was finished off by his own servants on his own bed. And the fact that they were foreigners or had foreign ancestry there in verse 26, descendants of Lot from Ammon and Moab, just adds insult to injury. You only have I known of all the peoples of the earth, God said to Israel. Therefore I will judge you for your iniquities, and I'll use those other peoples to do it. The Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites. What a tragic end. Friends, we don't have much time left, but what should we learn from this? The people repaid. Number one, you beware bad advice and evil counselors. Some of you are students here. You've come to Bristol. You're going to be doing lectures. Going to lectures, you'll be reading books, you'll be listening to people and fellow students. Beware evil counselors. If they do not speak according to this word, there is no light in them. Don't listen to these. Some of the most evil people in our country are in universities and faculties, leading young people astray. Look at the state of universities, particularly in America, across the Atlantic. The hatred and the bitterness and the madness that these academics, some of them, not all of them, but have been inculcating in people. Foolish counselors, the wrath of God is coming upon us because of people like this. Do not listen to them. Do not listen to friends when they tempt you to go out and get drunk and sleep around, or even mug people or hurt people. Beware. Don't think it couldn't happen to you. You've had a good counselor, perhaps, probably till now, a Christian parent, a mature Christian, your pastor in your home church. You come here, don't do a Joash and just chuck what they told you out the window and go and listen to these fools. Beware. Beware bad advice. Secondly, heed the faithful warnings like this one of God's servants who are speaking plainly because they love you and they don't want to see you come to harm and grief, but to prosper and be blessed. Heed these warnings. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. If only they'd listened to any of the prophets, and if not them, then to Zechariah at least. But they killed him. And thirdly, if you are going to do what they did, then expect the severest judgment. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. If you sow to the Spirit, of the Spirit you will reap eternal life. But if to the flesh, of the flesh you will reap corruption and destruction in the end. Paul, if you think this is just the Old Testament, no. Paul says in the New Testament, to servants, to slaves, if you do well, your master in heaven will reward you, but anyone who does evil, he will be repaid for what he has done. This is New Testament too. In this life and on the last day, So don't turn away. Read the book of Hebrews to see the fearful judgment that was coming upon people who had once run well and then had fallen away and were false Christians. They came within a hair's breadth of the truth, as Wesley would say. And yet they were not the real deal. We might look at Hebrews perhaps next year. But if you turn away from God, then expect his judgment. So don't do it. Return to him and he will bless you and love you. He loves you anyway, but turn back to him. And above all, the lesson of King Joash's friends, it is not enough to start well. If we would enter the kingdom of heaven through many tribulations, we must endure to the end. It's not enough to start the race. You must complete it too. In truth, anyone who truly has started will complete it. God's grace, his work that he began in you, he will complete. But don't think this is just a matter of a profession of faith and then you go on your merry way. No, you must hold fast. The righteous holds fast to the end. May this tragic tale not be replicated, reproduced in us. He who endures to the end, Jesus says, will be saved. And speaking of the Lord Jesus, lastly, how do we see him in this passage? Well, we can see a contrast. Similarity, comparison with Zechariah the prophet, but also a contrast. Like this prophet, Christ was a faithful, is the perfect prophet who speaks to us the truth. He testified to the world, he says, that its deeds were evil, and that's why the world hated him. But you know, he's an even greater prophet than Zechariah. He's an even greater priest than Jehoiada. He's a much greater king than Joash. Because when he was dying, he didn't pray for vengeance, for judgment, though he could well have done, and though this was a righteous prayer. He didn't say, "The Lord, look on it and repay." What did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He's the man of love, the crucified, and he laid down his life for his sheep, for sinners. This prophet, this priest, this king, in order to save us for everlasting life. He laid down his own life. He went to hell on the cross, and he was buried in the grave, and on the third day he rose from the dead. He did all of that. The blood of sprinkling, Hebrews says, speaks better things than that of Abel, the first martyr, better things than that of Zechariah, the last martyr of the Old Testament. The blood of Jesus speaks our pardon and our release. There's forgiveness for you. However long you've gone away from God, however far you've strayed, come back today and he will receive you like the prodigal son, and you will serve him faithfully for the rest of your days, and then he'll repay you with his eternal heaven. They say a change is as good as a rest. We move from Kings to Chronicles today. Hopefully the Lord has spoken through us, even in this obscure, forgotten chapter. As the Lord Jesus gave us commandment, our faithful Savior, let us now come to his table, eat and drink in remembrance of him until he comes again. And in the meantime, let us build the house of God and let us remain faithful to him. By his grace, amen.